We're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's beginning in verse 1. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 1. And let's pray. Blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we come with joyful and jubilant hearts, we praise your name and give thanks to you for this word which you have given, which you have inspired men of old to write, and which you have preserved over the ages, to be, as it is, a receptacle of your will to disclose to us your character, your works, and to teach us what we ought to believe about you and how we ought to conduct our way in this world. And so, Lord, indeed, open our hearts and minds, that through Christ Jesus we may continue to be formed in the image of his likeness. Bless now the reading and also the preaching of your word, that Christ our Savior may be exalted in our midst. We pray in his name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we have instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. When I first began to travel regularly on airlines, I found that I had to acclimate myself to the way that airports and airlines operate. One particularly pointed example of a failure to appreciate these protocols was several years ago as I was on my way to Belgium. I was in Philadelphia, having landed there from Roanoke, and I had an hour between the landing of my plane and my connecting flight, and so I thought, well, I'll take a leisurely walk from here to my gate and figure out where I'm supposed to be, and then just buy my time. And so I began to walk and make my way to the gate, and I was looking around at the various restaurants that were available so I could go back and get something to eat before I got on the plane. I didn't want to eat the plane food. So I got closer to the gate, and I noticed something strange. There was nobody at the gate. And so I thought to myself, wow, I must be early. And so before I turned around and went back to get something to eat, I stepped a little bit closer, and there were some ladies manning the desk, and they said, "Are you Mr. Matthews?" And I said, "Great customer service. These people know who I am." Of course, the reason why they knew who I was because I was the only passenger scheduled for that plane who was not on the plane. So had I turned around and gone the other way to find some food for my stomach, I would have missed my flight. So I learned an important lesson. You have to be at the gate early to board early so that the plane will leave 1 hour on the dot when it's scheduled to go. You see, the point was I had a misperception of the surroundings and the conditions of this empty gate because I didn't understand the protocols. I didn't have a proper understanding of the way that the planes loaded, the airport operated, and I almost missed my flight because of it. Something like this is happening in Thessalonica, but on an even grander scale, on a scale that of far greater magnitude and importance. There was a misperception, a misunderstanding of essential features of the gospel, of information that they would have needed to make proper judgments about themselves and their place in the world. They didn't understand certain truths of Scripture and how they went together, and because of that, they drew false conclusions, and that gives rise to the reason for Paul's writing this letter and this portion of it in particular. Paul traveled the Eastern Mediterranean world sharing the gospel with the peoples of that region, and he comes to Thessalonica somewhere around 49 to 50 AD, and there he plants a church, and this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. You will remember what happened once Paul reaches Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel, and some people come to saving faith, and as was typical, others did not. And those who did not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ railed against what Paul was doing and chafed under the conviction of the gospel. And so they opposed him. And they opposed him to the degree that they saw him flee the city to Berea. Paul speaks about this in chapter 3 of this epistle. He speaks of him having been torn away from the Thessalonians. He was there as a nursing hen with her chicks. He was there as a father over his children, and he was compelled to leave because of the violence of men. But Paul, having left Thessalonica, goes to Berea, as you note, in Acts chapter 17. He preaches the gospel to his fellow Jews, and no sooner had he arrived, but more from Thessalonica have come to agitate even in Berea, and so he moves further still to Athens. And it's while there in Athens that Paul begins to wonder about the Thessalonians and their well-being, begins to think about their growth in the gospel, and so he wants to understand their condition. So he sends Timothy to them. And we're told this in chapter 3, and he sends Timothy to secure their well-being by teaching them in the faith and in the truth, by encouraging them in the same. And so Timothy goes. Timothy returns, and he reports to Paul good news. The Thessalonians are walking in the faith. The Thessalonians are faithful in the midst of persecution. The Thessalonians are continuing in the gospel that had been preached to them and that they had received. And so Paul writes this letter in response, this letter in which he reminds them what they had been taught, what had been reinforced by Timothy, and how then they ought to walk and conduct themselves in the world in which they live. He wants them to be encouraged in their faith, and so he instructs them in the finer points of doctrine, and he provides them with a model for them to follow, himself and others. Then we come to this section here in chapter 4, and Paul leaves off from reminding them of what has been taught to turn his attention to something that has not been taught, to something new. You come to chapter 4, and Paul begins to address a pressing problem that was of deeply practical significance to the life of the church. The issue concerned the status of believers who died before Jesus' promised return. The status of believers who died before Jesus' promised return. And we know from the writings of the New Testament, you have but to read it, that the early church evidenced much confusion about both the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't understand the complexities, at least initially, involved with those two things. They wrestled with them and oftentimes went in the wrong directions. For the Thessalonians, the question wasn't a mere academic one. It was of deeply personal and pointed interest. Think of it this way. If a believer were to die before Jesus' promised return, would that exclude them from participating in the resurrection life promised in the gospel? If a believer died before Jesus returned, would they be left in some limbo of sorts? Now, it's not clear how such a teaching came to affect the church or what lines of argument were led to their conclusion, but in the ancient in Judaism of Paul's day, there was a sense that the resurrection was a one-time event. Jesus was raised from the dead. That was the resurrection, but he was the only one. So what's left now but his return? So who gets to go with him into glory but those who are alive when he returns? They didn't understand the teachings of the resurrection nor the teachings of the second coming. They had a misperception of these things, and so they began to think wrongly about the future and their place in it. The point is, they didn't know how to put two and two together. Teachings of the resurrection, teachings of the second coming, the hope of the gospel. How do those things go together with respect to our hope in the future? It was a pressing issue to them. They knew that Jesus would return again in glory. They knew that Jesus would gather those who belong to him to give them the glory that's promised in the gospel. So far, so good. We all believe that here today as well. But then there's this. Somehow creeping into their minds was the supposition that only those who are alive at his coming will be gathered together with him. What does that mean? Well, suppose you have a loved one who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. Suppose that loved one dies before Jesus comes again. They're not present to be gathered. They're not alive to be received to Christ, at least as far as this goes. The problem is pointed. You will never see this person again. Whatever happiness you have with them in this life ends with this life. There is no tomorrow in terms of your relation to those who have died before Jesus is coming. But the problem is graver still, isn't it? Because there's no certainty for any of these people who are wondering about the people who have died before that they'll be alive when Jesus comes again, and so they can have no certain hope of the resurrection either. They can only plead, Lord, please come back soon so I don't miss the glory of the gospel. You see, this problem is not merely an academic one. It's not merely a question of doctrine. It's pressing, it's pointed, it's eminently practical because it touches the heart of faith, what we believe about the gospel and what it promises. It touches our well-being, our hope, and our happiness in the present and the future. And it touches our witness as the world sees us responding to the calamities of this life. Do we do it in and for Christ or apart from him? In terms of their faith, the Thessalonians were affected by this error in their teaching. They were misled because they had no proper understanding of the resurrection, because they had no proper understanding of the second coming, because they didn't have a proper understanding of the message of the Bible as a whole. Their hearts became weak and would become weak and remain weak. Again, if I'm not sure that I'm going to be alive when Jesus comes again, how's that going to affect me? Not to mention my perception of those who have gone before. The faith is weakened, and thus the heart is weakened. And that touches then on their well-being. This error, this misconception, error in teaching leading to a misconception of the gospel, strip them of their hope. Consider the magnitude of the grief. Consider the magnitude of the pain and the depth of the sorrow one would feel with the thought that you would never see your loved one again, despite the fact that they have confessed faith in Jesus Christ. Where's the hope in that? They had hope for themselves for a time, but only insofar as they didn't die, as we noted. What anxiety, what uncertainty to cloud the judgment and the soul and to bring weakness to the knees. How can you stand on this? This is no promise. You can never be certain that you would enter into glory. And so you see, friends, how deeply an error in teaching can affect the soul of man. You can see how desperately painful the effects of false teaching can be on the soul. False teaching can lure you into sins of many stripes, as we well know. We see it all around us. But false teaching can also blind us to the hope of the gospel, the beauty and the comfort that comes from those sweet words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he promises to those who believe in him eternal life. And that affects their witness. A heart that is broken, that is full of anxiety and uncertainty, a heart that is not grounded in the gospel, is not a heart that can witness to the world about the goodness and mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 12, Christians should walk properly before outsiders. We are to be good witnesses of the hope that is within us. With Peter, we are to be ready on any occasion to give an account for the hope that is in us, which entails that people see that we are a hopeful people, that we have a hope, not an uncertainty, but a sure confidence in the promise of God that dictates how we live in the present and how we conduct ourselves in the light of all the calamities that we face. False teaching, or this error in teaching, has rendered the Thessalonians in some sense indistinguishable from the world with respect to their grief. They wept as those who had no hope. You know what that means, don't you? Perhaps you know somebody who does not believe in an afterlife. They say that this life is all there is. Upon the death of a loved one, there's nothing more, nothing else, no future happiness. What a bleak picture. All we have are memories, but that's a hollow consolation because our memories over time begin to become increasingly dim until they are altogether forgotten. And then what do we have? This life only. The only recourse you have is to enjoy yourself. The Bible puts it this way, eat, drink, and be happy because tomorrow you die. And then what? You just satisfy your longings. In the ancient world, there was a similar philosophy, not quite a rejection of the afterlife as such, but according to the ancient Greeks, upon death, a person would go to the place of the dead. But it's no paradise. It's not a world of happiness and enjoyment and of reconciliation and reunion. On the contrary, these people would never again see the light of day. They would never feel the warmth of the sun. They would have no occasion to reunite with loved ones or to remember the life that they lived. They would become little more than specters, a phantom of the memory in which this world from which they had come is entirely gone. They would never return from the place of the dead. That's a philosophy that you want to hold to. You can keep it to yourself. So you can see why people, upon the death of a loved one in the ancient world, they would wail and they would weep over their death. They would seek ways to triumph over death and even to descend into Hades to bring your loved one out. There's myths that go along with that. Because there was nothing more. And the pain, the sorrow was pointed. Why wouldn't you weep if that's all there is? Why wouldn't you groan? Why wouldn't you suffer? You see, some in Thessalonians in Thessalonica began to view the afterlife as they had as pagan unbelievers. They would weep as though for those who had died in the Lord as if they were nothing more than phantoms, along the lines of this Greek philosophy. Paul says that this kind of grief should never characterize a Christian because it stems from a heart that is not rooted in the gospel, nor is it stemmed in the hope of the promise of the resurrection and the life of the age to come. A Christian should not be characterized by this kind of grief because our grief doesn't arise because we'll never see those we love in Christ again, but simply because of the suffering of this present life, the miseries of this present life. We grieve because we don't want others to suffer. We grieve because we lament the loss of their friendship, not the loss of their persons, as if they'll never be seen again. That's what Paul's getting at. You see, the Thessalonians were not able to put two and two together on this point as of yet. It's like they walked up to the gate and they thought they were early, standing face to face with the resurrection and the second coming. They didn't get it. But Paul intervenes as a father, as one who cares for their well-being, and he helps them draw the connection. He helps them put two and two together. He informs them of the truth of the matter regarding the resurrection from the dead and the second coming of Christ. This is the remainder of the section that we read in verse 13 through 18. First, Paul addresses the question of the resurrection. He says this in verse 14, affirming the belief that the churches confess. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus' resurrection and life is a manifest reality. And then he continues, even so, or on account of this, through Jesus, not apart from him, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What is Paul saying here? Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection are a foretaste of our own. Because he was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. Paul expands on this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He says that Christ's resurrection is a kind of first fruits of the dead. Yes, that means he was the first to be raised to glory, not the first to be raised from the dead. You have Lazarus and others, but the first to be raised to glory. But to say that he's the first fruits doesn't highlight first in order of importance. You think of the tithe and what it represents in the Old Testament. This is the imagery that Paul uses. When you brought to the Lord from the first fruits of your harvest, it is a portion, but it wasn't just a portion. It represented the whole of your harvest. So even as you give 10%, you're in actuality giving 100%. You're saying to the world and everyone around you that everything that I have is a blessing from the hand of God, and I give it to him for his glory, for his kingdom. Now, God allows you to use 90%. It's a very generous from his perspective. And so Paul says here, following the same logic, that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of all those who are in him. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee that all who believe in him will be raised to newness of life. He is the first fruits. He is our representative. If you are united to Christ in faith, brothers and sisters, the resurrection is already a foregone conclusion. Yes, these bodies are diminishing around us, and we feel it every day. But already, in God's leisure, on the very end, it says, resurrected into glory. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. And this is connected, secondly, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A day is coming in which the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of command, with the voice of an archangel. This is a powerful public display, a visible coming of our Lord in majesty and splendor, a physical coming of our Lord in majesty and splendor, and all men will behold that glorious day. And then when he descends, two things will happen, at least according to Paul here. The dead in Christ those who are asleep, those about whom you were worried, will rise first. And only then will those who remain be caught up together with them. So Paul says, see, Thessalonians, you have this completely backwards. Those who have died in Christ, they will be raised first. You come second if you remain when the Lord returns. So whether one dies before the promised return of Christ or one is alive at the second coming, all are gathered together to appear with one another in the presence of the Lord. And Paul says, at that point, we will all be together. That is a marvelous picture. And I love the way he concludes, therefore, encourage one another with these words. You've got it backwards, Thessalonians. You have a false picture of things, and so that's made you look, you have false information, or you haven't put the information together, so that's giving you a false picture of what you see before you. But here's the reality. Jesus is coming again, and his resurrection glory, he's going to bring everyone who believes in him. This is the word from the Lord, a promise that bears conviction, and that is the ground, therefore, of hope. The dead in Christ are already with him. They already share in his glory. They, like you, are looking forward to the day of resurrection when they, like you, will be renewed not only in spirit, but in body. They had a deeply practical concern that affected their hearts and by extension affected their witness. And so Paul, speaking to them tenderly, corrects their error so that their faith may be strengthened. He brings them face to face with the truth, pointing them to it and instructing them in the proper understanding of the relation between the resurrection of the dead and the second coming. You need to know better, Paul says, and here is the truth. And then having provided them with the teaching, this sound teaching, Paul provides for their well-being. They can now grieve as those who have hope. They can now encourage one another in their grief, pointing one another to the hope of the resurrection. They're able properly then to respond to suffering and misery and death in relation to the hope of the gospel. They can look at the world and the experiences they felt in the world and understand that this world is not God's end for me. This is not the last word that the Lord has for me. It is not even halfway there. It's but the first step. Having believed in Jesus Christ, having been brought again to newness of life in him, the whole of my destiny is wrapped in the glory of the Lord. And so you see, Paul says, here's hope. And now that you have this hope, rest in it, stand upon it, rejoice in it, and be a witness to the watching world of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, now they're able to witness to the world around them in their grief. Yes, we grieve, and it's important to grieve. And we grieve rightly because death is an unnatural, contemptible condition. It's not something to be celebrated. It's not something to be delighted in. But we grieve in hope because we know that death, whatever else it may be, has lost its sting already for the Christian. Death, whatever else it may be, has lost its victory. Death, whatever else it may be, has no power over us, and the grave means nothing. The light of day, the warmth of the sun, reunion with my brothers and sisters, and life forever with God in Jesus Christ. That is the destiny of the Christian. And so Paul says, let that be the determining factor for your weeping. That even in the face of death, you show yourselves to be distinct from the world because you are not of the world. You are of the world to come. And so witness to the world around you that you look forward to a world in which righteousness dwells, in which the life of God flows and nourishes every living thing. So Paul says, encourage one another with these words. It's a beautiful picture of his affection, but also, and more importantly, a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel. Now, this spring has been anything but normal for a number of different reasons. And I won't comment on the current crises that affect us, whether at a medical or a social or an economic level. Focus simply on this. Many members of our church have suffered in the past 3 months or so. Many members of our church have gone to be with the Lord. Members of our church have seen their loved ones pass into glory. It's been a time of suffering and grief and sorrow for many of us. It's not been easy, especially given the conditions of life in which we are currently living. And it's precisely here that the words of the apostle, spoken all those years ago to the Thessalonians, ring true for God's people, just as they were true the moment he first put pen to ink, or ink to paper. We are not of those who grieve without hope. Indeed, we confess our hope when we say that the departed faithful have gone to be with the Lord and that they have passed into glory. It's a testimony that we believe their death has not restricted them from the life of God, but has ushered them into the presence of God, into newness of life. We confess that they are not dead, but they are alive. And they live now more freely, more joyfully, more powerfully than they ever have in all their existence, because now they have entered into the rest of their Lord. So let us be mindful of that when we make that confession. They've gone to be with the Lord. It's not a euphemism to say that, is it? It's the truth. They are with Christ. They live, and we live in hope that we will see them because we live in the hope of the gospel. Now, before I conclude, I just want to draw a few threads together to bring some points of application for us. In the light of what we've seen here with respect to the Thessalonian church and their understanding of the truths of the gospel and how they relate to one another, you see that there was an error in their thinking. They didn't put two and two together. And so it's incumbent upon us to study the scripture. So be sure to study the scriptures. Be sure to know its content. What has the Lord said about the resurrection of the dead? What has the Lord said about the relationship between the resurrection of the dead and the second coming? It's clear for us now. We have more Bible than they did. So be sure to study the scriptures if you have a question, if you have a concern. What does the Lord say about it? Because the Bible, you see, is the very foundation of our hope. Secondly, be sure to examine all of your beliefs in the light of scriptures, every single one of them, what you believe to be true and good. Because in scripture, God has revealed all his holy will for life and godliness. He has told you everything that you need to know to live a life in fruitful communion with him, in obedience to his commands. Be sure to examine your beliefs in the light of scripture so that you can have right beliefs, so that the errors don't creep in and you begin to think wrongly about certain matters. Here are the resurrection and those who have died in the Lord. And many, you can multiply this over and over. The whole history of the church is a history of error. And return to scripture time and again to confront and combat that error. Be sure to live in accord with the teachings of Scripture that you discover. See, the point is, right theology, right doctrine is important, but it always leads to right practice. You read Scripture, you meditate on Scripture. What has God said about himself, about his works and his ways, and about my relationship to him? And how does that affect how I'm going to live right now in the present as I look forward to the future? Right practice is important. There's a reason in the theological curriculum, you begin with, you know, in systematic theology, the doctrine of God at the beginning. And at the very end, as you move through the various disciplines of sin and salvation, redemption, the church, last things, I'm sure I'm leaving something out. The very end of that whole process, you come to this thing we call practical theology. Not because it's of any less value or worth, because it's the high watermark of our theological reflection. Everything that we believe, everything that we study ought to lead to a place where we are worshiping the Lord more truly and loving our brothers and sisters more deeply. Doctrine changes lives when doctrine is truly grasped. And so be sure to live in accord with the teachings of Scripture. If you find yourself inhibited, pray, Lord, help me. Help me to do what's pleasing in your sight, that I might truly be a representative of your family in this world in which we live. Be sure to seek counsel to sharpen your understanding, which is what the Thessalonians did. Timothy comes back and he reports to Paul what's happening, and he writes to the Thessalonian church, addressing their specific needs and the question of the moment. Don't be afraid to ask those who have studied the Bible more deeply, or perhaps just someone that you know, who you know studies the Bible. There's a wealth of information out there and a wealth that is before you that the Thessalonian church didn't have. They had to wait for Timothy to go up and then come down and send another letter back. Some of us have been trained to look at these questions and to examine them. Some of us have a deep interest in simply examining them, even though we do other things. And the rest of us study and labor and look at the Word and see how it should shape our lives. Don't be afraid to ask, what does this mean for me? How does this apply to my life? That's what the Thessalonians did, and they got an answer that would bring hope to them and build them up. So, just to run through those things quickly, study the Scripture, examine your beliefs in the light of Scripture, live according to Scripture's teaching, seek the counsel of others in your efforts to understand the teachings of Scripture, and then finally, repeat. Okay, do it again, and again, and again. We are always growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage here, Paul speaks about the resurrection of the dead in beautiful, wonderful terms that speak of Christ's resurrected glory, enveloping his people, capturing them up and bringing them together and dwelling with them forever. And he expands on that more fully in his later epistles. Further and deeper revelation God gave to further and deepen our faith. Continue to grow, my friends, as you apply Scripture to yourself and apply yourself to Scripture, and find there your hope in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the world to come. And let that hope shape the way that you live, so that you live as those who have hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, blessed and forever, to whom be glory, honor, and praise. And even now, Lord, we praise that you pray that you bless us with a deeper understanding of these truths of Scripture, that our hearts, being united to him by faith, may continue to grow in the same, that we would not become weary in this age in which we live, but that we might continue to grow in strength and in hope as we look and long for his coming and the ushering in of the age to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.